Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to come into thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee for the privilege and for the opportunity to meditate upon thy word. We'd ask, Lord, that the hour might be sanctified to thee, that thy word might jump alive to each heart and to each life that listens in. That which is of the flesh, let it pass away. But that which is from thy Spirit, seal to our hearts, that thy Spirit might be able to garner into thy service the time and the talent of those that listen. And Father, for those who know not the Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you would give them no rest and no peace until they've placed their trust in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin today a study of Bible prophecy. The subject of Bible prophecy has enjoyed much attention in recent years. However, we feel this is a great theme and a tremendous opportunity to meditate together upon that which God has revealed concerning his plan for this earth and for mankind. We'll spend a few days together laying some groundwork for this study of Bible prophecy. We'll meditate upon the momentous days in which we live and the urgency of these times. We'll discuss together just briefly some of the indications that we're drawing near the end of the age and that God's prophetic calendar is about to run out. We'll also discuss together Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. We'll discuss his resurrection from the dead. And then we'd like to lay some rules for a consistent, understandable study of the subject of Bible prophecy. We'll discuss together 7 or 8 things you ought to know and ought to understand before you can understand that which God has revealed about the future. And then we'll give you a broad general outline of Bible prophecy, and we'll study Bible prophecy by going through the books of Daniel and Revelation verse by verse. We'll use this type of study as a jumping-off place to discuss together the broad general subject of Bible prophecy. And now if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. From 1950 to 1953, the United States of America lost a battle. The most amazing thing about this battle is that very few Americans, even among those who were actually engaged in the fighting, even knew a battle was taking place. I refer to the capture of over 7,000 young American boys during the North Korean campaign. During that 3 years of captivity, several things happened which have never happened before in American history. During 3 years, not one single American boy escaped and came back to join our units and to give us valuable information about the enemy. And during that 3.5 years of captivity, almost 40% of those young men died in captivity. Our intelligence department was convinced that they must have been subjected to the most inhumane torture, that they must have been treated as no man have ever been treated before, so that not only would none escape, but almost 40% die in that captivity. Now I might refresh your memory by pointing out that over 15,000 Americans were captured by the Germans during the Second World War. And though these men were held in concentration camps, held behind barbed wire entanglements, minefields, guard dogs, machine gun towers, they were poorly clothed, half-fed, systematically shot, kept in a state of terror and fear. Yet these fellows were consistently and always harassing the enemy. They dug tunnels. They worked out ingenious ways of trying to escape. They so harassed the enemy that it required over 17,000 German soldiers just to perform police duty or guard duty over these American boys. If this did nothing else, it meant that there were 17,000 German soldiers who could not go to the front lines and shoot at other Americans. During that period of captivity, many, many Americans escaped. Many of them came back to give us information we needed to know about our enemy, and many of them came back to rejoin their units and fight again. Yet during the North Korean campaign, not one American escaped. It was thus with a great deal of interest and anticipation that the United States Intelligence Department began an exhaustive investigation into the treatment of these American soldiers. The findings are almost beyond belief. Because of the findings of this investigation, President Eisenhower was compelled to draw up what is now known as a code of ethics for an American soldier. We found that, to sum it all up, these boys followed a cunningly devised fable. They were not held in concentration camps. There were no minefields, no guard dogs, no barbed wire entanglements, no machine gun towers. They were held in simple, unwalled villages. There were not 17,000 fully armed guards or policemen over them. We found, to our utter amazement, that there was but one Chinese soldier, and he only wearing a sidearm, for each 100 American boys. Almost any one of these fellows could have walked out of the village and hardly been missed. They were not tortured. They were not systematically shot. They were not given poor medical treatment. The medical treatment they received might not be up to your standards, but it was as good as any communist soldier could have expected. They were treated in the main very, very well. In fact, much to their amazement, they were not tortured. They did not receive burning bamboo shoots under their fingernails. They weren't compelled to do things that would kill all but the most hardy of them. They were treated much better than they had expected to be treated. Why, then, did none escape? These fellows were well trained to fight with material weapons. They could drive tanks and fly airplanes and shoot guns and handle flamethrowers. They were well skilled in the art of conducting a war, but they were not prepared to fight a battle of the minds. And the communists realized this, and they found that these American boys actually did not have very strong convictions about American freedom, about American liberty, about patriotism, and about their reason for being over there to fight. They actually were duped into following the cunningly devised fable that they shouldn't do anything to make the enemy mad, and if they wouldn't do anything that'd make the enemy mad, then the enemy would treat them rather nice. And yet it goes without saying that when you stick your head out of a foxhole and take the shot at the enemy, it makes him mad. And this is quite an amazing, cunningly devised fable for these fellows to follow. Cunningly devised fables. But how about you and how about me? How about the cunningly devised fables that may be of even greater importance than winning a war in North Korea? Utterly beyond belief what happened there. Utterly amazing to most Americans that other Americans could be duped into following such logic, could actually be led as sheep to where they would kill one another, rather than uniting together in a common calamity and trying to organize an escape and a harassment of the enemy that would have made it much more difficult for the North Koreans. How is it possible that they could have followed such a cunningly devised fable? And yet, dearly beloved, one wonders about the cunningly devised fables we follow. There have been many down through the centuries about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the Word of God. How about the cunningly devised fables today that are directed against the Bible as the Word of God? How about the continual attacks upon the authority and the accuracy of His Word? How many have raised a voice to point out that the Word of God is indeed trustworthy, that it does command your attention and it does commend itself to you? It's a wonderful place to put your faith and your trust, to see there revealed an almighty, eternal, and sovereign God, and see there revealed His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption provided for you and for me through His shed blood on Calvary's cross. For years, many cunningly devised fables have been prepared and have been fostered upon the public concerning the Bible as the Word of God. If we were to go back but a mere 75 or 100 years, we could examine many criticisms given of the Old Testament, of its accuracy and of its authority. All who were anything 75 or 100 years ago, all who possessed any education or knowledge of that which is true, knew that most of the Old Testament was not true. They knew that it was fable and fiction, that it was handed down word of mouth for many, many generations, that it wasn't trustworthy or reliable. Is that right? Is that the way you feel today about the Old Testament Scriptures? Have you bothered to spend any time meditating upon the Word of God and reaching a conclusion of your own based upon the information contained therein? I've traveled all over this country. I have yet to meet the man. I have yet to meet the man who denies the Bible to be the Word of God, who denies its accuracy and its authority, who has ever really studied it, who has ever really put it to test to see whether or not it is in fact God's Word. Many, many years ago, just few years really as far as God's calendar is concerned, 75, 100 years ago, people knew that, for example, there was no nation like the Hittites, that the 12 tribes of Israel were but the cunning imagination of the authors of the Old Testament, that there was no man like Moses, and even if he had existed, he could not have known how to read or how to write, that there was no man like Abraham, and that the children of Israel, in fact, did not make a mass exodus from the land of Egypt, that they didn't cross the Marsh Sea, that they did not enter the land of Palestine, that most of the Gentile kings named in the Old Testament were not true and had never actually existed, that most of the cities and the towns and the villages named in the Old Testament were figments of imagination and just had never existed, that the prophecies of the Old Testament that would bear astounding testimony to its accuracy and to its authority were actually woven into the narrative at a later date and made to look like astounding prophecies. And yet there are multiplied thousands of people today who still follow these cunningly devised fables. The Hittite nation? Dearly beloved, we know as much about the Hittite nation today as we know about any ancient civilization. There is no longer any question but that the Hittites lived, that they were a nation, and that they were a great nation in early human history. Gentile kings? There are 87 Gentile kings named in the Old Testament Scriptures. Today we have identified every single Gentile king named in the Old Testament. We know that not only are they named in the correct chronological order, but their names are all spelled correctly. Beyond belief, but it's true. Towns and villages. We have identified almost every single town and village named in the Old Testament. We know where these towns and villages were. We know about the civilizations that lived there, about what the people did. In many cases, we know about the industry of the community and their way of life. We know much about the days of Moses, about the captivity of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they made a mass exodus from the land of Egypt. Over 600,000 Jewish men, along with their women and children, over 1 million people, made an exodus in one day from the land of Egypt. We know also that they crossed the Marsh Sea. Admittedly, your Bible says the Red Sea, but the Hebrew says the Marsh Sea. It's a marshy area where the water is 4, 5, 6 feet deep. And we know that over 1 million people crossed this area. We also know, absolutely know, that A great catastrophe took place in the land of Egypt at the time the Jews made their exodus. We know that the Pharaoh of that time has been found and identified. We know from an examination of his body that he died of suffocation, probably of drowning. What amazing testimony to the accuracy of the Word of God. We know these things to be true. We know the children of Israel made an entrance into the land of Palestine. And if I could take you back into the Old Testament, and if I could refresh your memory for just a moment today about how God dealt with the children of Israel. He had revealed to them that he had promised them the land of Palestine, that he would give it to them and to their seed forever, that it was to be their nation and their land, that they were to go in, that they were to displace the nations that were there because of their sin and their unrighteousness before a holy and an almighty God, that they were to conquer that land and that they were to control it as their own. We know that the Jews drew back from this campaign, and that because of this God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, until all of that generation had passed on except Caleb and Joshua, and then he led the new generation into the land of Palestine. And if I could take you back as God deals with Caleb and Joshua as they are about to enter the land, and God says, now it's time, you've compassed this mountain long enough, it's time you come out of the wilderness, and that you go into the land of Palestine, and that you take it, for I have given it to you and your seed after you. And once again the children of Israel were fearful. Once again they wondered if they'd be able to conquer the land. Consider the enemy. The Hittites were a nation of great people. They were big in stature. The Philistines had iron, and the Jews did not have iron. This was a new military weapon of awesome consequences. The Jews were not able to forge iron or to use it or to make weapons of it. And how then would it be possible for them to go into a land that was armed with iron, the greatest weapon of the day, and expect to conquer it? And as these questions ran through their mind, God said, look, let's consider the evidence. You've wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Did your shoes wear out on your feet? No. Did your clothes wear out on your back? No. When you needed water, did I give you water to drink? Yes. When you cried for food, did I give you food to eat? Yes. Manna from heaven? That's right. When you demanded meat, did I give you meat? Yes. Yes, you gave us meat. God said then, in the light of this evidence, in the light of what I have done for this nation, why can't you go in and possess this land? But I just want to make sure that you know that God is with you. So I want you to march toward the River Jordan. I won't bring up an east wind as I did for the marsh sea. It won't take all night to divide the waters. When the feet of the high priest touch the waters of the River of Jordan, then the waters will divide and you'll march through on dry land. Now that isn't enough yet. You people seem to need a lot of evidence. God said, I'm going to give you more evidence. When you cross the Jordan, then I want Joshua to circumcise the children of Israel. Friends, you've got to see that picture. They came out of the wilderness, and they crossed the Jordan afraid of their enemy, not convinced that they could take the land, but they crossed it on dry land. That was a mighty sign, and must have impressed everyone that walked across, for all of the generation that had come through the marsh sea had passed away, except Caleb and Joshua. And here the new generation walks through on dry land across the River Jordan, at a time of the year when it overflowed its banks. Well, that's a good sign, and maybe God is with us. Now let's run over and conquer the city of Jericho. Not so. Gather the people in tents. Here they are across the River Jordan. They're not very far from the city of Jericho. They're in the very presence of their enemies, and God says, now you stop here and circumcise the people. It took a lot of time. And then there were a lot of people plenty sore, and they couldn't have fought if their lives depended on it. And all of a sudden, after crossing the River Jordan, being afraid of their enemy, now they're rendered completely helpless, because all of the men who were going to go to battle are circumcised and sore. They couldn't begin to fight. The only thing they could do now is put their trust in God. And now God said, I don't want you to win the first battle by yourself, by your own strength, for you'd be puffed up in your minds. You'd think it was your ability that led you to win that battle, so I want you to compass the city of Jericho 7 times. I want you to compass it once each day for 6 days, that's 6 times, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and when you've gone around the city the 13th time, that's the 7th time on the 7th day, I don't want you to carry any weapons. I just want you to shout and beat on pots and pans and make all the noise you can, and I'll conquer the city. And he did. And there that nation of Israel, poorly armed, and just now over being circumcised, still a little bit sore, marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And on the 7th day, God caused the walls to fall down flat, and the city was taken. And now God said, in the light of this evidence, can you believe me? And men and women say today, that's a cunningly devised fable. God never did this. And yet the evidence is clear from archaeology today that that's exactly what happened. And that's the way the city of Jericho was taken. Why did the walls fall down flat? Why did they fall down outward? Well, if you leave God out of the picture, you don't know. But archaeology today says they did. That's exactly what happens. The Word of God says they did, and we believe it. Then they would ask us to believe that the Jews were not able to conquer the land of Palestine. Yet the Word of God says they did, so that in the reign of Solomon, all that God had promised to the children of Israel came to pass, and there lacked not one thing of that which he had promised to the children of Israel. They had conquered the land, they ruled the land. The kingdom of Solomon was so great, so amazing, that all of the nations that knew of his wealth and of his fame and of his wisdom came to see him and were impressed with the way he ran the kingdom. Cunningly devised fables? Once again, archaeology rises to the fore, and we have proof today that, yes, indeed, this is exactly what did happen. That Solomon, in fact, was the actual climax, the very pinnacle of all the glory and the power of the Jews, and that he did have a great kingdom, that he was a man of much wealth. And then as we go on down through the scriptures and see portions of Old Testament prophecy, we hear the critics through the centuries ring out, this is cunningly devised fable. But once again, in your lifetime, God has worked a miracle. Once again, God has given us the opportunity to examine the Dead Sea Scroll. Just 20 years ago, the oldest copy we had of the Old Testament dated 1,016 years after Christ. Now, admittedly, 1,016 years after Christ, someone sure could have introduced error in the narrative. Someone might have been able to introduce prophecy and then make it look like prophecy that had a fulfillment, and thus be a testimony to the accuracy of the Bible. And yet in one swoop of the spade, God pushed that calendar back almost 1,500 years. We have proof today that the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew and the Aramaic into the Greek about 300 years before Christ. I submit to you it would be very difficult to translate it had it not even been written. We have, on the basis of the Dead Sea Scrolls, proof that every book, at least today, every book except Esther, was written before the year 300 B.C. And thus God, in one moment of time, has given us testimony again to the accuracy and the authority of his Word. All of these testimonies of the archaeological and textual criticism sciences have been presented to you and to me in the last 75 to 100 years. Why did God wait this long to bring such testimony and accuracy and authority to his Word? We do not know. But the evidence is there today. The evidence is there for you to examine, for you to test, for you to read and weigh for yourself. There's much more we could say about Old Testament and New Testament Bible prophecy. The cunningly devised fables would ask you today to believe that it is not true. But the testimony of the day is that the Bible is true. I spoke not long ago to an archaeologist who says, I do not believe in the God of the Old Testament nor the God of the New. I do not believe in the miracles recorded in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. But I believe the Old Testament is the most accurate account we have today of man's early ages. I believe that archaeology is taking time day after day to prove that that which is recorded in the Old Testament is true. And I said, you mean that you could buy the historical accuracy of the Old Testament and yet not believe in the God of the Old Testament? You could believe that the children of Israel made a mass exodus from the land of Egypt, that they crossed the Marsh Sea, that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, that they crossed the Jordan, that they came into the land of Palestine, that the walls of Jericho fell down flat, that they conquered the land of Palestine, that they set up a kingdom and they had kings like Saul and David and Solomon, and that in the reign of Solomon it reached that pinnacle of glory and majesty recorded. And you could believe all of this and not believe in the God of the Old Testament? That's right. That's right. He said, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, but I do believe the Old Testament is accurate. That's man's condition today, dearly beloved. Cunningly devised fables. How much evidence does God have to give? How much evidence do you need that the Bible is the Word of God? What would it take to convince you that what God says in His Word is true? If we have been able today to substantiate over 80% of the revelation that God has given us in the Old Testament Scriptures, if we've been able to prove that it's true and that it's accurate, is not this enough evidence to ask us to operate consistently in believing that the rest of it's true? That God did indeed mold man out of the dust of the earth? That He did indeed breathe into his nostrils the breath of life? If you cannot begin to explain the creation, how could you explain the Creator? But the fact that you can neither explain the creation nor the Creator, should this lead you to believe that either or both do not exist? Dearly beloved, the Bible is the Word of God. You do exist, and your heart, according to the testimony of God's Word, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You and myself and all others who have ever lived have turned our backs against God. All we like sheep have gone astray, and He hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior today? Have you bothered to take the time to look into the Bible as the Word of God, to see mirrored there your sinful self and your lost condition and your need of a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord? Oh, as we continue these studies, I implore you to meditate upon the truth of God's Word, upon the condition of your heart, and upon Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Father, we commit this hour to Thee. We'd ask, Lord, that that which has been done and said might be used to touch our hearts, to lead us into a deeper, more conscious relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd ask that the hearts of those who listen might be wooed and won by Thy Holy Spirit to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and to put their faith and trust in Him, for it's in His blessed name we pray. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful again for the opportunity to take these few moments and set them apart for Thee. We'd ask, Lord, again that Thy Holy Spirit might be with our discussion, with our meditation upon Thy Word. We'd ask that what is said here might be said to redound to the honor and the glory and the dominion and the power of Jesus Christ. Again, we'd pray that that which is of the flesh might pass away, but that which is from Thy Spirit might be sealed to our hearts, that the time and the talent of those who listen might be wholly Thine. And we'd not forget to pray, Father, for those who may not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We'd ask that Thy Spirit might use these meditations to grip their hearts, that You'd send them a spirit of restlessness until they've placed their trust in Thee. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Early on the morning of July the 16th, 1945, the world was ushered dramatically into what is known today as the atomic age. And then to add the seal of authority and power to that new revelation of the power that man had made available to himself, the first atomic weapon was used against an enemy on Hiroshima, Japan, August the 9th, 1945. A bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, killing over 80,000 people in the initial explosion. Over 120,000 more died in the next 12 months. One out of every 5 babies born in the Hiroshima area from then until now, today, has been either horribly deformed or dead at birth. Many years ago, it was my privilege to work in the early stages with the Atomic Energy Commission. I heard the teachings of men like Dr. Einstein and others that if we could just harness the power of the atom, we could end war forever. If we could just put enough time and enough money into a program that would develop an atomic bomb, we would have a weapon so powerful, so awesome, that no nation would ever again dare declare war on another. Late in the 1930s, Dr. Einstein wrote his now famous letter to Franklin D. Roosevelt, outlining the possible steps that could be taken to develop an atomic bomb. And Franklin Roosevelt appropriated some $8,000 to begin the initial studies of the development and the production of an atomic weapon, a weapon whose power and whose magnitude actually went beyond the imaginative powers of man. You well know the story today. That original investment and that famous letter grew into what was known as the Manhattan Project, and an expenditure of time and money and brains that is unparalleled in human history. And it culminated in the development of what was then known as the atomic bomb and has now been improved into other weapons such as thermonuclear weapons, and much work is being done on such as things as neutron bombs today. But the theory, the cunningly devised fable behind this program, was develop a bomb, make it so big, make it so awesome, make it so powerful, and war will be annihilated. Give of your strength and your time and of your money and make this one program successful, and you will be responsible with many others for stamping out war. And I, for a time, believed this. And I'm sure many others believed it. I'm sure there are many today who follow that same cunningly devised fable. We spent over $3.5 billion, and we made a bomb. We made a bomb big enough that it required the largest plane we had to carry it. We trained a crew of men for a long time, not knowing what they were to do, but we trained them to handle a bomb of that size and to be able to carry it and to drop it. And on August the 9th, 1945, we employed that bomb against the enemy. I studied photographs made 50 feet in the air over Hiroshima, Japan, the day after that explosion. If you had gone into Berlin or into several other cities in the European theater, you would have seen cities whose destruction almost defied imagination. Cities that had been pounded night after night by waves of Allied bombers. that had been the recipients of tons and thousands of tons of bombs. The cities were pot-marked all over with bomb craters. There were half-standing buildings and streets full of rubble. Some of the places it was very difficult to walk, let alone ride a bicycle or drive a car. Not so Hiroshima, Japan. There were no bomb craters. There were no half-standing buildings. The area was swept almost as clean as a golf course. The reason we did not kill everybody in Hiroshima is that the area is quite mountainous, and the mountains come down to the sea, and many of the people were back in the coves and the valleys and were shielded from the main force of the blast. There were over 110 ships in the harbor at Hiroshima, and we destroyed every ship. One bomb. But many lived to see that the development of this weapon was indeed a cunningly devised fable. This same Dr. Albert Einstein, who had written his impassioned plea for time and for money to begin the development of such a weapon, and worked under the firm conviction that the success of this program would spell the end of war. This same man in 10 years revisited the Congress of the United States. He pled with tears in his eyes, that the development of more powerful and more awesome weapons be discontinued. That man was on the face and the very edge of annihilation. That man was playing and considering bombs of such intense magnitude that their power might be sufficient to initiate a self-sustaining chain reaction and annihilate in a moment of time all of the world and all of civilization. The Congress of the United States, in essence, laughed him to shame, and sometime later he appeared asking that his name be struck from the historical record so that future generations would not know the part he played in the development of atomic weapons. Once again, laughed to shame, Dr. Albert Einstein died a broken and a frightened man. A man who lived to realize that he had preached and taught and followed a cunningly devised fable. And yet, just a year ago, one of our nation's leading news commentators, speaking to a national television audience, made the statement, "We all know war is impossible." In the few short years that have intervened since the Second World War, we have seen the development of weapons far beyond those used against Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Weapons of such intense magnitude that people today in the world are not even aware of the terms they use. You and I live in a generation that may be well blessed, has seen more material advancement than any other generation, but we live in a generation where bigness and big numbers are little comprehended. Our national debt is so staggering that people just speak in terms of billions of dollars, little recognizing what amount of money this means. Never stopping to realize that, assuming Adam had been expelled from the Garden of Eden 4,000 years before Christ and had placed $10,000 in his savings account every year from then until now, he wouldn't have anywhere near this kind of money. People use big terms and are not aware of the terms they use. You and I and much of America and maybe most of the world trembled when Russia announced the development of a 100 megaton bomb. Then a few short weeks later, Russia set off an explosion, the largest explosion this world has ever known. We measured pressure pulses that went around the world twice. Intelligence reports are quite convinced that this bomb was indeed of intense magnitude, approaching probably close to 100 megatons. It's no wonder that Dr. Albert Einstein was so concerned about his cunningly devised fable. His calculations led him to believe that a 100 megaton explosion would release enough power to initiate a self-sustaining chain reaction and destroy the world. Others laughed at him and felt that the size of the explosion might indeed be much larger, maybe approaching even 200 megatons. But we have discussed openly bombs of 10,000, 20,000, even 1,000,000 megatons. How big is a 100 megaton bomb? If you were to add up all of the explosives we have ever made, I don't mean in the Second World War, and I don't mean in the First World War, and I don't mean in the days of the Pilgrims when they came over on the Mayflower. I mean you go back in history as far as you can to where man first made gunpowder, and then you add up all that has ever been made, all that has ever been made for war or for peaceful purposes, and you would not have 100 megatons. To equal a 100 megaton bomb, you would have to drop a bomb like the one we dropped on Hiroshima, Japan, every day of the week, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 13 years. And I've already told you what the bomb did on Hiroshima, Japan. To drop a 100 megaton bomb, explode it 5,000-10,000 feet in the air over the state of Ohio, would kill every living creature in the entire state. If you were to dig a trench 10 feet wide and 4 feet deep and fill it with gunpowder from New York to California, you would not have 100 megatons. If you were to add up all of the explosives we used in the Second World War, all of the cannon shells, all of the bombs, the torpedoes, the mortar shells, the rifle bullets, the hand grenades, all of the depth charges, and then add up all of those of our enemies, you would have scarcely 3 megatons. Thus Russia exploded in one explosion some 33 times the destructive power of the entire 6 years of the Second World War. 100 megaton explosions? It has been calculated that if we were to make a 20,000 megaton bomb, and that's not too difficult to do. In atomic weapons, these would be awesome figures, but with the development of thermonuclear weapons, we only need to build the cap, as it were, a standard atomic bomb costing about $3, maybe $4 million. And then we can make a bomb any size you want. The cost would be only $3,000 or $4,000 per megaton. If you were to make a 20,000 megaton bomb, and we have that capability today, and if you were to carry it not 2 or 5 or 10, but 50 miles off the east coast of Florida, and if you were to bury it 2 miles deep under the sea, and then get a long ways away and set it off, you would cause a tidal wave that would stretch from Savannah, Georgia, to Key West, Florida, 560 miles. This tidal wave would have an average depth of 480 feet when it hit the east coast of Florida. It would flood the entire state of Florida to an average depth of 300 feet. Bomb shelters would be of little use under 300 feet of water. It would still be 270 feet deep when it rolled off the west coast of Florida into the Gulf of Mexico. It would cross the entire Gulf of Mexico, and it would hit the east coast of Texas, still 50 to 60 feet deep. One bomb. And yet this power is the power of man today. A B-52 that flies fully armed with thermonuclear weapons carries some 10 to 16 times the destructive power of the entire Second World War. A nuclear sub, an awesome weapon. A weapon that carries some 10 to 16 times the destructive power of the entire Second World War, cannot be tracked with radar, can maneuver faster than any surface vessel, and can be spotted all over this world and hit targets 5,000-7,000 miles away. These are momentous days, my friends. Never has man possessed this power. We have men worrying about nothing except how to detect Russia, or any other enemy for that matter, burying a large bomb off the coast of New York, Washington, Pensacola, Miami, San Diego, Los Angeles. and then setting them off by remote control. It would be difficult to find these bombs. We can't even find the thresher. It would be very difficult to detect an enemy, even placing the bombs there. A bomb like the one I described, exploded 3 to 8 miles off the coast of New York City, would utterly destroy the city and flood the streets of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. One bomb. What will man do with this power? Cunningly devised fables. We have had, in recent years, 2 alerts for our Strategic Air Command. In both of these cases, we were not sure but that Russia or some other enemy had initiated attack against America. In both of these cases, our bombers were on the runways, engines running, pre-assigned targets, and loaded with thermonuclear weapons. And man says, we all know war is impossible. Ah, my friends, this has been re-uttered all down through the ages of history. I'm sure when the stone axe was first invented, someone said, war is impossible. When gunpowder was invented, people were sure war was impossible. When gas was invented, people were sure war was impossible. But war is still not impossible. We took the greatest brains we had in the country. We spent $3.5 billion. And we developed an atomic weapon and destroyed a city and killed many thousands of people. We did not need to develop this bomb. If it were but our intent to destroy citizens, civilians in Hiroshima, Japan, we did not need an atom bomb. We did not need a bomb so big that it had to be carried by the largest airplane we had at that time and had to be dropped by a crew that had been trained for a very long period of time. We had chemical means, we had biological means of warfare at that time that would have allowed us to destroy Hiroshima, Japan without destroying a building and carried there with the smallest airplane in the Air Force. Why not use these weapons? They would be inhumane. That's right. We live in an element of history. We live in a society when biological weapons or chemical weapons would be unhuman. But it's perfectly within the spirit of war to develop an atomic bomb and destroy a city, to kill thousands upon thousands of civilians. Man is slowly boxing himself into this canyon of cunningly devised fables, from which there is no escape. If you were to cease our armament race, you would leave us the silly prey of aggressor nations who intend to bury us, and you would break our economy. Utterly impossible. And you say, if this is the alternative, and then let's arm to the teeth. And you're faced again with the same alternatives. If you arm to the teeth, you and the world sit in hopeless and helpless terror, waiting for the mistake someplace made by someone that would trigger the awfulest conflict ever seen in human history. And at the same time, if we continue to arm at the present rate, we'll break the economy anyway. Where is the solution? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no cunningly devised fable. I sat in a class many years ago in college where the professor ran down the scriptures and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as my Redeemer. He pointed out that it was the Bible that led us into the Dark Ages, that it was the Bible that taught the earth was flat, that it was the Bible that revealed a God who commanded the children of Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Moabites. But it was a God who told them to go out and kill every man, woman, and child. That it was a God that led these Jews to perpetrate these horrible atrocities against other civilizations or against other societies. Cunningly devised fables. Do you realize that when the Amalekite civilization was excavated in the 1920s, that the drawings on the wall were so debauched that the contractor had to cover them with sheets or his men would not work? This filthy, immoral, unbelievably wicked nation, God says to destroy. An almighty and eternal God said, wipe them out, every man, every woman, and every child. For their hearts, their desires, their lives are turned to sin and to unrighteousness. And a puny professor stands up today and says, I'll not worship the kind of a God that says to utterly destroy the race. And I was expelled from the class when I asked him if he had studied that race, if he knew anything about their immoral practices and the depths of sin to which they had sunk. But that, my friends, was 20 years ago. And all of a sudden, in your lifetime and mine, the greatest atrocity ever perpetrated by one society against another has taken place. And of course, I refer to Hitler and Eichmann's treatment of 6 million innocent Jews in the Second World War. 6 million men, women, and children ruthlessly slain without right of trial or of voice. Can you imagine a well-educated, nattily dressed German soldier walking up to a Hebrew mother whose 2-year-old child was crying and saying, Madam, may I please be of assistance? And in utter disbelief, she hands her child gingerly to that boy. And there a young man, 23, 24 years old, grabs the baby by its ankles and dashes its head against the curb. In your lifetime, not 1,000 years ago, not 5,000 years ago, not in the realms of uncivilized societies in Africa or South America, but in Germany. Uneducated people, uncivilized people, not at all. This race gave us the rocket. They gave us the jet engine. They would have given us the atom bomb if God had not intervened. The most educated cultural society the world has ever known perpetrated the greatest atrocity against another reason, a race without reason and without provocation. I defy you, my friends. I defy you to find any event in ancient history that would compare with the German treatment of the Jews in your lifetime. Ah, cunningly devised fables. But there are other fables. There are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament, every one of which prophesies the first advent of Jesus Christ. And men say today, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That, my friends, is another cunningly devised fable. 333 prophecies, every one of which was fulfilled in exact detail. How can these things be? Intellectual integrity has always torn down the Scriptures and has always torn down the Word of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Intellectual integrity said the earth was flat, but the Bible in Isaiah 40 says it's round. Intellectual integrity said all the oceans could not lie in one bed, but the Bible in the book of Genesis says they do. Intellectual integrity said that the Gentile kings in the Old Testament never existed, but they did. Intellectual integrity said that Abraham never lived, but he did. Intellectual integrity said Moses could not read nor write, but he could. Intellectual integrity said the Jews did not make a mass exodus from the land of Egypt, but they did. Intellectual integrity said the walls of Jericho did not fall down flat, but they did. Intellectual integrity said there was no race like the Hittites, but there was. Intellectual integrity said that Nebuchadnezzar could never capture Jerusalem, but he did. Intellectual integrity said that Alexander the Great, with a mere 40,000 men, could never defeat Darius the Persian with over 1 million armed troops. But he did, and God said he would. Intellectual integrity said that Jerusalem would never again be rebuilt as a city after it was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was under Cyrus the Persian. Intellectual integrity said Jesus Christ could not rise from the dead, but he did. Intellectual integrity said that Christ could not fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies in exact detail and in exact accuracy, but he did. Intellectual integrity said the Jews could never again be a nation on the face of this earth, but they are in your lifetime. The most amazing event in recent years has been the establishment and the recognition of the nation Israel. These things just recently have stirred the Christian heart to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Have you seen Christ as the Son of God, as the one who fulfilled all that God had said about him hundreds of years before he ever lived? Have you examined your heart? Have you seen yourself to be a sinner and in need of salvation? And have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who shed his own precious blood on Calvary's cross, that he might purchase your redemption, that he might wash your sins away, that he might remove them as far as the east is from the west, that he might say unto you, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we praise thee for the opportunity to meditate upon these wonderful truths. We praise thee for the power and the accuracy of thy word. We praise thee for the testimony of history and of science and of archaeology that this is no cunningly devised fable, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that he did indeed purchase our redemption on Calvary's cross. Guide and direct then the lives of those who have tuned in. Touch their hearts, woo them and win them for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask that this time might be sanctified for thee, that as we meditate upon thy word and upon the claims of thy word, that which is done and said might ascribe honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We'd ask, Father, that those who listen might be directed to him, that all honor and all majesty and all power might be unto him. We'd ask further, Father, that if there is one who does not know Jesus, you would give that one no rest and no peace, until it has placed its trust in thee. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. Now those of you who are following along in these studies will already have found that we are using the American Standard Version. This is the 1901 translation by Thomas Nelson and Sons, the American Standard Version, Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If I could take you back in your mind's eye today, about 350 years before Christ, if I could take you to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea and there introduce you to a young man. Actually, this man's the juvenile delinquent of his day. His name is Alexander. His father, Philip of Macedon, has long dreamed of gathering together the disorganized tribes of Greece and welding them into a national power of such strength and magnitude that he would be able to throw off the Persian bondage and bring revenge upon the Persians who have so despitefully used the Greeks. Here we see Alexander enjoying life with his friends, a young man, 21 years of age. He's a man who's already distinguished himself in military battle. For a time, at the age of 15, 16, 17, he was fighting with his father and showing a great aptitude for military logistics and ability to handle men and to win campaigns. But then he had a falling out with his father and sort of become the playboy of the day. He let his father go his own course. Dad wasn't doing it the way Alexander thought it ought to be done. And so here he is enjoying a vacation on the shores of the Mediterranean when he hears that his father, Philip, has been murdered. There were many who accused Alexander of planning the murder, that he might take over the reins of government in Greece at that day. But he's only 21. He has a reputation for being a playboy, for being a fellow set in his ways and interested in his own enjoyment. He's already established himself as quite a ladies' man, and he's not very well respected by the older and wiser and more conservative minds of the day. He turns to his young friends and says, "Do you suppose Greece would accept me as their king?" And they laughed. "You?" Well, he said, "Let's go and see." And so he went to Athens, and there, against the advice of the older and wiser men who had advised his father, he proclaimed himself king. And to demonstrate to the Grecians that he would be a capable king and that he deserved that right and title, he gathered himself an army and immediately embarked on the most amazing military campaign recorded in human history. Though he was but 21 years of age, he welded these men into a fighting unit that never lost a battle. Oh, history records romantically, of course, that Alexander the Great wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. This isn't exactly true. Those of you who have studied history know that Alexander the Great, for one, never conquered India, but he never lost a battle. The reason he never conquered India is not because he could not beat the Indians, but because his men finally refused to fight and grew so homesick and tired of war that they wanted to go back to Athens. Alexander was not ready to quit. He enjoyed military campaigns. He enjoyed fighting. He was always at the front of his troops. He actively engaged himself in every battle, was wounded countless times, yet never lost a battle. And he began with a small army to demonstrate his military powers. And victory after victory was his until Greece just began to expect that if Alexander fought a battle, he'd win. And so it wasn't long after he had proclaimed himself king that the inevitable took place. Darius the Persian had considered that this young upstart was creating enough commotion that he might indeed be a thorn in the side of the Persians, and he ought to be dealt with, and that as quickly as possible. And so Darius met Alexander the Great at the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River in the Battle of Issus. And amazing, yes, absolutely amazing, Darius the Persian and his men were put to rout. How can this be? How could the great Persian army be put to rout by this young upstart, this Greek who, so young, so untried in battle? But it happened. Alexander the Great's men were flush with victory. Now was the time to strike. Why do we tarry, Alexander? Let's pursue after Darius, and let's follow him down into the land of Babylon, and let's follow him to Babylon itself, and there let's fight the final campaign that'll throw off this Persian bondage, and let's do the thing your father and those before your father wanted to do, and let's make Greece the great kingdom it ought to be. Alexander the Great said, "Fellas, you're way ahead of the story. You haven't thought it through." Oh, they said, "This is the time to strike. This is the time we should push through for victory." "Not at all," said Alexander the Great. An army travels on its stomach. An army travels on the strength of its supply lines. If we were to follow Darius the Persian deep into Babylonian territory, we would be a long ways from Greece. We would have extended supply lines, and the Phoenicians are not convinced that the Greeks are going to win this war. The Phoenicians have been loyal to the Persians and would sure at this time be loyal to the Persians, and they'd close in on our rear, and soon we'd find ourselves fighting the Phoenicians on one hand and the Persians on the other. And with our supply lines cut off, we'd lose. What then do you propose to do? Alexander the Great said, I think we ought to go down and conquer Tyre. If we could conquer Tyre, the Phoenicians would follow us. The Phoenicians would be convinced that we mean business, that we're able to do what we say we're going to do, and they'd be ours. They wouldn't close in behind us. They'd be our allies, and they'd help us fight Persia. Conquer Tyre. It was a simple thing to say, but most of his men felt that this would be as difficult as defeating the Persians. They'd already seen the Persians put to rout in this battle that had just taken place, but Tyre? How much do you know about Tyre? Tyre had been around for hundreds of years as a city before Alexander the Great. In all of the history that we know about the city of Tyre, it was never captured or defeated until that time. How then could Alexander the Great expect to defeat it? Some 200 years before Alexander ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian came against the city of Tyre, and he also, like many nations before him, decided that he would capture it, that he would defeat it. It was a city of culture, a city of commerce, a city of some merit in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It had a long historical background, a city of fierce fighting patriotic citizens. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 13 years. Unknown to Nebuchadnezzar, the inhabitants of Tyre at the end of this 13 years had about decided to quit. They'd had enough. This is the longest campaign in their history, and they might as well quit. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar was camped outside the city of Tyre and had decided that he had spent enough money and enough time trying to conquer this city, and he might as well quit. But some of the people in Tyre said, now look, let's make one last effort to preserve our city. What we'll do, we know the Babylonians won't fight after dark. What we'll do is have every man, woman, and child pick up what they want to take, what they consider are bare necessities of life. And then at midnight, we'll leave the city in a body, and we'll go out in the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll camp out on the rock. We'll leave the city of Tyre here on the west coast of the land of Palestine, in the area of Lebanon, and we'll move out 300 yards through the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll reestablish ourselves on that rock. And Nebuchadnezzar will have a whale of a time crossing that 300 yards of water, and maybe he'll go home. Well, most of them thought it was worth a try, and that's what they did. Late that night, every man, woman, and child in the city gathered together what they thought were the bare necessities of life, and they made a mass exodus from the city of Tyre, out through 900 feet of water, to the rock Tyre. And when Nebuchadnezzar woke the next morning, deciding about to quit the campaign anyway, maybe make one last day of fighting, he found to his utter amazement there was nobody left to fight. The city was deserted, and all the inhabitants of that city who had steadfastly resisted him for 13 years were out on a rock in the Mediterranean Sea. He, in utter disgust, gave up the campaign and returned home. And Tyre decided that the rock was so tremendous a place to build a city and a fort that it would be so difficult to take that rather than ever returning to the coast of Lebanon, they stayed on the rock and they built their city there and they established ferry traffic between the city and the land. And many a nation after them tried to conquer them, but none could. And here Alexander the Great, 23 years of age, 2 years of experience as leader of the nation, says we'll conquer Tyre and the Phoenicians will follow us. And how will you do it, Alexander? Simple, he said. We'll just command all the boats along the shore to be ours, and we'll put our men in the boats and we'll go out against the city, and it'll fall just like every other city has fallen. You know, Alexander the Great's the man that initiated the Panzer movements, not Hitler of Germany. He moved so rapidly against cities that military experts who expected them to stand for 6 or 8 months were amazed to see them fall in 1 or 2 days. And he said, we'll go against Tyre, and it'll fall just like all the other cities that we have taken. And so he did. He marched down on the west shoreline of Palestine with his army. He commandeered all the boats he could find, and he put his men in these boats, and they went out against the rock Tyre. And to his utter amazement, he was repulsed. They poured boiling water and dumped hot tar and shot arrows and threw spears and threw rocks, and, well, his men just couldn't make any headway into the city of Tyre. And they withdrew on the land, and then Alexander the Great began to be upbraided by his military advisors. We told you so, Alexander. You can't take the city of Tyre. You can't defeat this city that stood for 2,000 years. And how in the world can we fight a battle over 900 feet of water? Alexander the Great was in a rage. I will not be defeated, he said. I'll build a road. Yes, sir. I'll build a road from the coast of Palestine to the city of Tyre. And he did. He took the dust of the old civilization, the old city of Tyre. He tore down the half-standing buildings. He took the rocks and the rubble, and he swept the dust from the streets. And he built a road, inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, out into the Mediterranean Sea. He built that causeway from the rubble and the ruin of the ancient site of Tyre. And as he moved close to the rock Tyre, he had to build forts and move them out as he built the causeway to protect his men from the arrows and the spears and the other weapons of the city of Tyre. It took him 7 months. It was an amazing engineering feat. It was amazing that he could accomplish it in 7 months, but he did. He built a causeway from the shore of Lebanon to the rock Tyre in 7 months. This turns out to be the longest military campaign of Alexander's life. And when the causeway was done, the city of Tyre fell in one day to Alexander the Great. And true to his word, the Phoenicians now turned to him, now convinced that a man of this skill and this determination was the man to follow. And so once again he went up around the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River, and he came down against the armies of Darius the Persian. While he was engaged in his campaign against the city of Tyre, Darius had called his military advisors together and said, "Fellas, how is it that this young Greek could put us to rout? How is it that he could win this battle?" "Oh," they said, "sir, his men are trained in guerrilla warfare. They shoot behind every fence and every stump, and your men are trained in precise military maneuvers. They're trained to fight on a good battlefield. If you had a battlefield, if you had an open field and met Alexander the Great man for man, you'd win." And that's what Darius wanted to hear. He had so many troubles and had done so many things wrong as the Persian emperor. And he knew there must be some reason why this young whippersnapper could put him to rout. And so he said, "All right, I'll prepare a battlefield." And there on the east banks of the Ulai River, he picked out a site for that battle, over 100 acres. And he leveled it. He removed every tree and every shrub and every blade of grass. He had his men fall in and sweep that area of ground every day for 30 days. He picked up all the rocks and all the pebbles. He packed dirt into all the little indentations and cut down all the little knolls so that no man would twist an ankle or stumble and fall. And when he got through, he had the most beautiful 100-acre tennis court you've ever seen. And he prepared it for battle. And then he assembled the greatest army the world had ever seen to that time. I'd like to picture that army for you. Right in the middle, he had his tanks. Oh, he did not know them as tanks, but that's what they were. They were elephants, and they looked like tanks to Alexander the Great. 400 elephants with skillfully trained elephant drivers who were to run these huge beasts into the armies of Alexander the Great and trample his men to death. And then on each side of these 400 elephants, he had 2,000 scythe chariots. 4,000 scythe chariots total. A scythe chariot? Well, that's a souped-up horse and buggy with 6-foot razor-sharp scythes at knee height out each axle. These were run through the enemy so that these razor blade scythes would cut your legs off at the ankles and made it very difficult to run. The infantry could come along behind and cut your head off. 4,000 scythe chariots. And then outside the scythe chariots, on each flank, on the right and the left, he had his infantry. 500,000 men on each side. 1,000,000 fully armed, fully trained infantrymen. The largest army the world had ever seen to that time. And then outboard of his infantrymen, he had his cavalry. 20,000 cavalry on each flank. 40,000 mounted, trained cavalrymen. And here was his army, over 1,100,000 men, that fell in on this prepared battlefield to meet Alexander the Great. And here he comes. His men have now been fighting for over 3 years, over 4 years. They've been away from home for a long time, but they are flushed with victory. They've just defeated the city of Tyre. Amazing. And here he comes. Let me show you his army. 40,000 infantrymen and 4,000 mounted cavalry. What do you think? Could 4,000 cavalrymen and 40,000 infantrymen beat the vast 1,100,000 well-armed army of the Persian Empire? What chance would they have? Alexander the Great fell in on the west side of the river. He waited a week. And finally he crossed the river. Darius the Persian, with his men at attention, never fell on Alexander the Great as he crossed the river. Military experts have wondered for years why Alexander the Great was allowed to cross the Ulai River without interference from the Persians. Darius had decided to fight Alexander the Great on his prepared battlefield, and there he was going to fight. Not in the river, not anyplace else, but on that battlefield. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that Darius the Persian should have crushed Alexander the Great with the sheer mass of his army. Do you know what happened? The battle began 300 and some years before Christ, early in the morning. 14 hours later, 336 Persians are dead, trampled to death, cut to pieces. And Alexander the Great has lost but 40 men. 336,000 Persians. Alexander the Great had trained men to unseat the elephant drivers and turn these elephants back against the Persians. He had trained men to thrust themselves into the lead bridle of the scythe chariots and take over command of the chariot and turn it around and drive it into the 1,000,000 infantrymen of the Persians. He trained his own cavalrymen to outmaneuver the cavalrymen of the Persians, who were so limited because of the mass of their army. And in 14 hours he had put the Persians to rout. He had killed over 30% of their men. And the generals of the army beheaded Darius the Persian and sent his head back to Alexander the Great to ask for mercy. Why do I spend this much time telling you about history? Because we believe in a God of history. We believe, further, friends, in a God who made history. God gave us a historical revelation. He did not need to. If I could direct your attention to the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. Here God says, "Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah, and she shall become a spoil to the nations. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the sea. I will make thee a bare rock, and thou shalt be a place for the spreading of nets. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, Jehovah, have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah." God said this 2,500 years ago, 400 years, 350 years before Alexander the Great ever lived, God pronounced these words against the city of Tyre. And this is exactly what Alexander the Great did. He did sweep the dust and the stones and the timber and laid them in the midst of the sea and built his causeway and conquered the city, just like God said he would. And then in the 8th chapter of Daniel, beginning with the 5th verse, we read, "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth." Now, we don't have time now, but we will as we go through Daniel to point out this he-goat is Greece. This doesn't take any powers of biblical interpretation. A little bit later on in the chapter you read that God says the he-goat is Greece. It's interesting that Alexander the Great worshipped goats. He named his son Aegeus, which means in Greek, son of a goat. He named the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. He wore a goat's head every time he went into battle, and 250 years before he was born, God called him a he-goat. And he came from the west, and Greece is west of Persia. And he covered the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, and Alexander the Great did move very rapidly. And he came to the ram. The ram is Persia, so said later on in this same chapter. And we know today that the Persians worshipped the ram. And this is the word God uses to liken the Persian Empire. And he came to the ram, which had the two horns, Media and Persia, two kingdoms, which I saw standing before the river, and he ran upon him in the fury of his power. Why did Darius stand before the river? I do not know. Military experts do not know. But 250 years before he was born, God said he would. And I saw the goat come close to the ram, and he was moved with anger against him. And Alexander the Great hated Darius the Persian with a pure hatred. He hated him so desperately that if the only thing he ever did in life was to conquer Darius the Persian, he intended to do it. And he broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled upon him. And there was none could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. And when he was strong, he was broken. And instead of it came up four horns toward the four winds of heaven. And that's exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He did trample Darius the Persian to death. He did set himself up. He became one of the greatest kings the world has ever known, though he reigned only 11 years. He finally allowed this to go so much to his head that he proclaimed himself a god. He ran a spear through one of his best friends who refused to bow before him and say that he was a god greater than Hercules. And at the age of 32, he died, the victim not of a battle, but of his own licentious, riotous living, of his own exaltation of his self. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I've already pointed out to you that there are other prophecies you ought to consider. These two are dramatic. History bears out in tremendous testimony the authority and the accuracy of God's Word. But as I pointed out the other day, there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ, every one of which we know today to have been fulfilled to the letter. Every one of them fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. The statistical possibility of this taking place is beyond belief. The statistical possibility of these scriptures taking place is beyond belief. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But you have other prophecies you ought to be concerned about, my friends. God also tells us in Ezekiel that he would call Israel back as a nation. He says that Israel would again come into their land in Ezekiel the 37th chapter, the 12th verse. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. 2,500 years ago, God called it the land of Israel. In 1948, when the nation Israel was recognized by the United Nations of this world, they could have called it Jordan. They could have called it Israel. They could have called it the land of the Hebrews, the land of the Jews, the land of Abraham, the land of Isaac, the land of Jacob. They chose to call it the land of Israel. And 2,500 years ago, God said it would be called the land of Israel, that he would call his people out of their graves. No nation has been treated like the Jew. There is no prophetic scripture so profound as the national history of the Jew. No nation has preserved its national integrity down through 3,000 years of human history unbroken. No nation has ever been completely displaced and completely sacked from their land. And after a period of 2,500 years of absence from the land, not only come back into the land and lay claim to it, but to have the world recognize that claim, say that the land is theirs and name them the land of Israel. And then we read in Ezekiel 36 that the mountains of Israel shall shoot forth their branches and yield fruit for my people. Today the Arabs sit and starve, but in that same country the Jew raises wheat and corn and beans and oranges. And when asked why the Arabs don't raise these crops, an Arab was heard to curse and say, they won't grow. And 2,500 years ago, God said the mountains of Israel would shoot forth their branches and yield fruit for His people. These things are happening today. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And as we continue to study Bible prophecy together, more and more we will see the truth of this verse. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the opportunity of fellowship together in Thy Word. Again we praise Thy name for the testimony to the accuracy and the authority of Thy Word. We absolutely thrill to see these prophecies begin to take place in our day. And we ask, Lord, that our time and our talent might all be Thine, that it might be our earnest desire to consider these things, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Begin to read with verse 1. Behold, a day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that there shall not be light. The bright ones shall withdraw themselves. But it shall be one day which is known unto Jehovah, not day and not night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one, and his name one. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. Down through the centuries of recorded human history, men and even women have dreamed about being king over all the earth. From the kings of the early Assyrians, the pharaohs of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus of Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great of Greece, the Caesars of Rome, Charlemagne, Constantine, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Khrushchev. Men have dreamed of being king over all this earth. And yet, as far as we know, no man has ever reigned over all of the earth. The immutable Word of God declares that Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. Now, as I mentioned the other day, we are using for a portion of these studies the American Standard Version, translated in 1901. We use this by preference in some of these studies because we feel it is extremely close to the original languages. If you have the Authorized Version, better known as the King James, you would have read in this verse, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." The word translated Lord there and the word translated Jehovah in the American Standard, as I read it for you at the beginning of the service, is a word that's formed from the Jewish consonants. It actually could not be pronounced. It is a word that's surrounded by an aura of mystery, of respect, of fear, of wonder, of misunderstanding on the part of the Jew. If you're familiar with the care that the Jewish nation has heaped upon the Old Testament scriptures, how the scribes devoted themselves to preserving the scriptures and enabling you and enabling me to hold in our hands an authentic and an accurate revelation of the Word of God. There are many, many rules that were used as the scribe copied the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have printing presses, and so men devoted their lives to making copies and to preserving the Word of God. Much love, much care, many, many hours of labor and love went into the copying and the protecting and the preservation of God's revelation of Himself. There were many rules these scribes used as they copied the scriptures. As you probably know, every letter in the Hebrew, and for that matter every letter in the Greek, has a numerical equivalent. And thus it's possible to take a page of a manuscript and actually add its numerical total. And as the scribes copied from the ancient manuscripts, they checked this numerical total. There were many, many rules they followed. They had to use a certain kind of papyri or paper in the roll. They had to pre-line it before they began to write. There could only be so many lines and so many columns on the scroll. And when they read there, when they added the numerical total for a portion of the manuscript, it had to jibe exactly with the numerical total of the master. If there was one or two mistakes, these had to be corrected. If there were more than two mistakes, the manuscript was destroyed and the scribe had to start over again. As he wrote each word, he pronounced it very carefully and then he wrote it down. Every time he came to the Hebrew word Elohim for God, he pronounced it very reverently. He got a new pen and then he wrote the word. But when he came to the word Jehovah, he was not allowed, in fact, he could not pronounce the word. He did not understand the word. It presented an aspect of God which he did not understand, which was awesome and marvelous in its wonder, and yet incapable of his understanding. He was not allowed to pronounce the word. He not only had to get a new pen, but he had to go and take a bath and put on a new change of clothes. And then he came back and wrote the word after he had prayerfully considered it and then went on. There are portions of the scriptures where one can see this poor scribe running back and forth countless of times, taking a bath and changing his clothes and getting a new pen. But such was the care and the love that went in the preservation of the scriptures. Now, if we were to begin to read in Genesis 1:1, in the Old Testament we would read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Actually, the word there for God is Elohim, and those of you who know any Hebrew at all know the word is plural. Literally, at the first, or in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. To make a word plural in the English, we add the letter S, like one cow and many cows. But to make a word plural in the Hebrew, we add the letter M. We speak of one cherub and many cherubim, one seraph and many seraphim. And we speak of God and gods, Elohim gods. In the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. And there in the very first verse of the Bible, we have a revelation that God is a plurality, that there is one God, but he eternally coexists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Jehovah, on the other hand, does not occur until the fourth chapter of Genesis, until we find man in his fallen state. And if we were to take the time today, and of course we do not have this time, but I commend it to your own study, if you were to carefully follow the word Jehovah as it's used in the Old Testament scriptures, you would find that this is actually a word God uses of himself. The higher critics have taken the first five books of the Bible and have declared that they were not indeed written by one man, that is Moses, but they were written by several men. You may have heard of the E Codex and the J Codex and some of the other codices in which they have divided the first five books of the New Testament. The result? Confusion. Another cunningly devised fable to explain away the power and the authority of the Word of God. Actually, a careful study of the word Jehovah will realize that this is the word God uses of himself when he speaks of redemption, when he speaks of judgment, and when he speaks of God's dealings with men. Thus we see in Genesis, for example, that it's God who commanded Noah to go into the ark, but it was Jehovah who shut him in. We see that it was God who commanded Noah to take two of each of the animals in the ark to preserve the animal lines, but it was Jehovah who commanded Noah to take seven of the clean animals to preserve the sacrificial line. And so on we could go through the Old Testament scriptures. And here all of a sudden we read that it's Jehovah who is to be king over all the earth. Jehovah, king over all the earth. But we'd like to know more about Jehovah. We find also that the Old Testament scriptures tell us that Messiah will rule and reign in righteousness. We see that the Messiah of the Jew is the one who is promised to rule the world, to reestablish the Jewish nation, and to set up his throne and his authority at Jerusalem. Who then is Messiah? God, in his infinite wisdom, deemed it wise that the Old Testament scriptures should be translated from the Hebrew and the Aramaic into Greek about 300 years before Christ. Alexander the Great, we've already discussed his short period of time on human history with you in a previous study together. Alexander the Great was a man tremendously interested in learning and in knowledge of the day. He established the city of Alexandria, and there he set up a library that was to be the center of culture and of knowledge and of learning for the whole world. And he asked that books be gathered from every known source, and that this be a real library, a reference library. He never lived to see his dream accomplished, but a few generations later, a ruler of Egypt established in this library a copy of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament scriptures translated into the Greek. Romanic history tells us that the king asked that 72 scribes come to Alexandria and closet themselves by twos into little rooms or studies and there translate the manuscript. We are told that they each one came up with a manuscript, and when they were compared, they were identical. Now, I'm not saying this is true, it's rather unlikely, in fact, but thus comes the name, the Septuagint, literally translated the 70. This Septuagint translation is without question one of the most valuable translations we have of the Old Testament scriptures. For many reasons we could discuss, but one of particular interest today. The Septuagint provides the link between the Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old. And this link we need if we are to carefully and academically study the Word of God. And of interest to us is the fact that these scholars, 300 years before Christ, had to labor long and hard over this word, Jehovah. How will we translate Jehovah into the Greek? What does Jehovah mean? Who is Jehovah? What should we say about Jehovah? The Jewish scholars did not know. But they needed to translate the word, and as they cast about for a word to use, they used the word kurios. And thus we would read in the Septuagint, and kurios shall be king over all the earth. And the New Testament writers were well familiar with the Septuagint. Probably this was the accepted translation of the Old Testament scriptures in the days of the disciples and of the Apostle Paul. This was the one they studied. They learned and studied in Greek. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of education. They were well familiar with this Septuagint version. And thus we're impressed when Paul writes in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we examine carefully what Paul said, he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Kurios, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's right. Paul said, if you would confess with your mouth that the man Jesus is Jehovah, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Interesting. This indeed is the very basis of what it means to be saved by grace. Man was not able to render an acceptable sacrifice to God. Man was not able to pay God's penalty for sin. Man was not able to remedy his own condition. God had to do it. Moses could not die for you. God, before the beginning of time, said the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned. Therefore, we conclude that all are dead. Now, who would pay the debt of this sin? Who would ransom the race? It could not be Moses or David or Abraham or Daniel. It could not be Paul or the disciples. Yes, it had to be God. And thus Paul writes from the bottom of his heart, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Jehovah. And this meant something to the Jews. You mean this man, Jesus, is Jehovah? That's right. That's right. We know a lot more about Jesus now than we've known ever before, except in the first century. We know that he was born late in the fall of B.C. 4. We know that he was arrested in A.D. 32 and that he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on April the 11th, A.D. 32. But who is this man, Jesus? We've been discussing together cunningly devised fables, and some would have us believe that the written word was very scarce in the days of Jesus, and that actually we know very little, and actually the converse is true. A Roman noble lady writing in 30 B.C. says she's greatly concerned about her 17-year-old daughter. The girl uses the carriage entirely too much, uses too much lipstick, wears too high heels, and is disrespectful for adults. Sounds like today. We know that the well-to-do people in Jerusalem 100 years before Christ had water under pressure in their homes. No, civilization hasn't made all of the strides that many would have us believe. Yes, we have more material things. Yes, we can travel faster. But do we have more peace? Do we have less racial strife? No. We know a lot about this man Jesus. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'd begin to read that Abraham begat Isaac and so forth. And down in verse 6 you'd read, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, the second king of Israel, had fallen into sin, and yet in that sin God worked it out to his glory, and of Bathsheba came Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and the very pinnacle of the Hebrew success and their nation. 900 years before Christ. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. I'm now down in verse 7, chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. And Rehoboam begat Abijah. You remember in the days of Rehoboam, he decided to build an altar. Jeroboam decided to build an altar at Bethel. And Rehoboam wanted to worship at Jerusalem, and the kingdom was split. And Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jothan, and Jothan begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah who threw his tantrum because God was ready to take him home. And then Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon. And Ammon Josiah, and I'd commend for your study the life of Josiah. God says of him, no man ever turned to me with his whole heart like Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. Now, why did I read this? because I believe that this verse, Matthew 1:11, is one of the most important verses of the New Testament. And Josiah begat Jeconiah at the carrying away to Babylon. Who is Jeconiah? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, he's known as Coniah. He was named Jehoiachin by the king of Babylon. He's well recognized today for the last verse of 2 Kings. The very last verse says that Evil-Merodach raised up Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and appointed him an allowance all the days of his life. And less than 50 years ago, a stone was discovered bearing the seal of the king of Babylon that enumerated the allowances of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Why am I interested in this man? Because Jeremiah 22:30 says of Coniah, who was Jeconiah, who was Jehoiachin, Jeremiah 22:30 says, "Write ye this man childless. No seed of Coniah shall ever reign on the throne of Israel." No seed of Coniah shall ever reign on the throne of Israel. Did Coniah have any sons? Yes, he had five, but none of them reigned. The land had been completely sacked by the Babylonians. The Jews were in captivity in Babylon, and never again have they had a king since Coniah. 'Twould be interesting if I could take you to Jerusalem today. If we could engage in conversation an educated scribe or Pharisee and ask them, Who is your king? Well, we don't have a king. You don't have a king? I thought the Jews had a king. Well, we don't have a king. Well, didn't you have David and Solomon? Well, yes, that's right, but we don't have a king today. Well, if you did have a king, who would be your king? Interesting question. And as they searched the Library of Congress, as they examined the records available to them, they would find that they would be able to trace the kingly line to a man named Joseph. And this scribe or Pharisee would be forced to admit that, yes, if we had had a king 10 years before Christ, his name would have been Joseph. But he wasn't king. Now, as luck would have it, and that's the way humans would say it, but God didn't work it that way. As luck would have it, this man Joseph had fallen in love with a girl named Mary and had asked her to be his wife. And if we were to follow Mary's line, for you see, Joseph is cursed. If you were to say to this Pharisee, well, how could Joseph have been king 10 years before Christ? I thought Jeremiah 22:30. I thought God said, and God doesn't lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. I thought God said that no seed of Coniah should ever reign on the throne of Israel. Yes, says the Pharisee, we'd have to admit that. Joseph should have been king. He was royally entitled to the throne, but he's cursed. Who would be legally entitled? Well, we'd have to go back down the line and see, and we find that through David and Nathan came a man named Heli. And Heli would be legally entitled to the throne, but Heli had no sons, only daughters. And one of them was Mary. And here in the infinite wisdom of God, a man named Joseph, who is royally entitled to the throne of Israel, is engaged to be married to a woman named Mary, who is legally entitled, or whose father was legally entitled to the throne in Israel. But Joseph is cursed. And when he married Mary, all of the children by the seed of Joseph carried the same curse. But the Scriptures declare that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. The Spirit declares that that which was conceived in the Virgin Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And thus Jesus was born without the curse. And now Joseph had a problem. Since Mary was with child, he could have put her away. He should have put her away, he thought. But God said, no, Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he married her, and then he had the right by adoption to choose which child would be the firstborn. You see, in the Jewish economy, he could choose one and give them the birthright, the place of the firstborn, as David did Solomon, whereas Ammon was his firstborn after the flesh. But David had the right to adopt and choose Solomon into the position of the firstborn. And Joseph had this right, and he put Jesus there. Not any of his other children, but Jesus. And now witness the miracle that God has brought to pass. By the process of adoption, Joseph passed his royal title to the throne of Israel to a man named Jesus. Mary passed her legal title to the throne of Israel to Jesus. Since it was by the process of adoption, Jesus was not of the seed of Joseph, not of the seed of Coniah, but rather through the line of Nathan. Thus Jesus was not cursed, and Jesus had no children. The royal line and the legal line to the throne of Israel ended in a man named Jesus, who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on April the 11th, A.D. 32. And there is no man alive today who is entitled, either royally or legally, to the throne of Israel but Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures declare that He is indeed God. I and thee, Father, are one, is the ringing testimony of Jesus Christ. This is who He is. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. If you were to look back in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, where we read for our text, you'd see that there God says, all the earth shall mourn every family by themselves apart. And He names David, and Nathan. Why Nathan? Because Jesus, humanly speaking, came by the line of Nathan, not by the line of Joseph. He was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. This is Jesus. And now as we examine this wonderful revelation of the Word, we see that Christ is the rock, Jehovah is the rock. Christ is the way, Jehovah is the way. Christ is the water, Jehovah is the water. Christ is the truth, Jehovah is the truth. And on the comparison goes in the ringing testimony of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old, and the God of the Old is the God of the New. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Jehovah, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ stamped His seal of authority upon His deity. His resurrection from the dead proves that He is the Son of God, that He is God Himself. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we ask Thy blessing upon this fellowship. We'd ask that these truths might be sealed to our hearts, and that as we come face to face with the realization that our Lord and Redeemer is the Jehovah who spoke the worlds into existence, might grip our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, we come into Thy presence again through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We're thankful this afternoon again for an opportunity to meditate upon the things of Jesus Christ. We'd ask, Lord, that You would be with those who tune in, that You'd be with each heart and each life that listens, and that Thy Word might jump alive to us, that the time and the talent of all involved might be garnered into Thy service. Once again, we'd pray for that one who does not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We'd ask, Father, that You would use our fellowship together in Christ to woo and to win them to Thee. Give them no rest and no peace until they've placed their trust in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We've been discussing together for some time now cunningly devised fables. We spent some time with you yesterday examining who is Jesus Christ. And we find that the testimony of the Word of God is that Jesus is Jehovah. And as we pointed out, Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Jehovah, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But what is the testimony of evidence concerning this man Jesus? Do we also have evidence outside of the Word of God that, yes, in fact, Jesus is Jehovah? We've mentioned to you on several occasions that there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. These prophecies deal in minute detail with events and occurrences during the life, the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a few short years ago, we have absolute proof that all of these prophecies were written at least 300 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. No longer is it possible for anyone to say that any one of these prophecies was interwoven into the narrative of the Old Testament scriptures after the events took place. 333 modifying prophecies. What do I mean by a modifying prophecy? If you were to prophesy, for example, that tomorrow there would be an automobile accident, the mathematical probability of you being right is 1 chance in 2. That is, there either will be or there will not be an automobile accident. Now, if you were to add other prophecies which modify this event which you have predicted, your chances would mathematically progress according to the product of 1 chance in 2 for each modification. For example, if you were to say the accident is going to take place at 12 noon tomorrow, you now have 1 chance in 4 of being right. That is, it either will or will not take place, and it either will or will not happen at noon. And now you might add such prophecies as that the accident will be between a Chevrolet and a Buick, that the one car will be a 1961 and the other one a 1963 model, that the one driver will be a woman and the other driver a man. And for every prophecy or every modification you add to your major prophecy, your chance goes up by 1 in 2. Thus, if you were to have 10 modifications to your major prophecy, the chance in this event taking place is 1 chance in 2 raised to the 10th power. That is 2 times 2, 4, times 2, 8, times 2, 16, times 2, 32, times 2, 64, and so on until you reach a probability of 1 chance in something well over 1,000. Now, as we've already pointed out, there are over 333 prophecies in the Old Testament alone concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. Every one of these today we can absolutely prove to have been written at least 300 years before Christ was born. Thus, the mathematical probability of the first advent of Jesus Christ taking place exactly as prophesied by pure coincidence would be 1 chance in 2 raised to the 333rd power, or the mathematical probability of Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies, every one of them written 300 years or more before he was born, would be 1 chance in 1 with 110 zeros after it. Now, I don't know how big that number is. It's much, much, much larger than the national debt. It's much larger than any number of physics or of chemistry or of any of the other mathematical sciences. While I was in graduate school, several years ago, a man received his doctorate in mathematics for calculating the mathematical probability of all the monkeys in Africa running over a single typewriter and typing out all of the books in the English language without mistake. Now, that may at first appear to be a stupid calculation, but on the other hand, I, for one, don't even know how many monkeys there are in Africa or how many books there are in the English language. Be that as it may, the mathematical probability of all the monkeys in Africa running over a single typewriter and typing out all the books in the English language without mistake is one chance in one with 63 zeros after it. I might state it a different way. The mathematical probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies by pure chance is much, much less than the probability that all the monkeys in Africa could run over a single typewriter and type out all the books in the English language without mistake. No, the external sciences point to the fact that Jesus is Jehovah. But there is another great consideration that demands your time and your attention, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single book in the New Testament, after the book of John or the Gospel of John, claims for its basis, for its authority, for its power, not the death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles were transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were willing to give their lives for that which they taught and that which they believed, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures declare that we were justified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How much do we know about Jesus outside of the Scriptures? As I've already pointed out to you, there is an increasing flood of evidence surrounding this man Jesus outside of the Bible. God has chosen and deemed it wise in this day and age to increase our knowledge about this period of history by leaps and bounds in recent years. We know much. We know that a man named Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem of Judea late in the fall of B.C. 4. We know much about his life. We know where he lived. We know the area over which he traveled. We know that he performed many amazing miracles and that many people were impressed with his life and what he did. We know that he was finally arrested by the leaders of his people, that he was tried twice illegally before the Jewish Sanhedrin and both times illegally condemned to die. We know that he was tried legally twice before a Roman court and legally acquitted, and yet he died. There are vast volumes written just on the legal ramifications of the trial of Jesus Christ. We know that he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on April the 11th, A.D. 32. And we also know that on the third day the tomb was empty. How do you get the empty tomb? How can you explain it away? It's entirely possible that you have never tried to explain it away, that you've never given it any consideration, but that doesn't change the fact. The pure fact is that God has thrown across your path the evidence of an empty tomb, and Jesus Christ based his authority upon his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ pointed out that if he did indeed and in fact rise from the dead, then he was what he said he was. And it's possible for us to put our faith and our trust in him. Has anyone bothered to tell you that over 98% of everything published on the printing press for 200 years after it was invented was about this man Jesus? That still today, well over 50% of everything printed is about Jesus? That there is much, much evidence concerning his life and his death and his resurrection? That, for example, there are enough broken bits of pottery with inscriptions of the New Testament on them that if you were to burn every copy of the New Testament we would still have it in its entirety, just inscribed on broken bits of pottery in China, and that this copy of the New Testament would be dated well within 100 years of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How would you explain away the empty tomb? The world has been faced with the empty tomb of Jesus Christ now for almost 2,000 years, and many, many people today are willing to follow cunningly devised fables based on no evidence whatsoever and turn their backs on the clear, concise testimony of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Many, many theories have been advanced, and I'd like to discuss them with you for a few moments. The first one, of course, and the one that's probably best known is the one that's recorded in the Bible itself. The soldiers testified that the disciples came and stole his body while they slept. You'd want me to believe this? You'd ask me to, by simple faith, believe that a disorganized band of 11 frightened Jews who were completely unarmed and controlled by the Roman government, who had seen their leader arrested, tried, convicted, crucified, and buried, who had turned and fled, every one of him, because they were afraid they also would be arrested and accused of the same crime and be put to death in the same way? You're asking me to believe that, for some reason which no one can explain, and most crimes have a motive behind them, for some reason no one can explain, they drummed up the courage to tiptoe in among a whole company of sleeping Roman soldiers and roll the stone away from the tomb and steal his body, and not wake one soldier? You'd ask me to believe that Roman soldiers skilled in the art of battle and trained in the art of military discipline would go into the city of Jerusalem and boast about the fact that the Jews had stolen his body while they slept? That any one of them would even dare admit that he went to sleep on guard duty? And then what did the disciples do with his body? Where did they hide it? How, faced with the evidence in themselves that this was all a hoax, and that what they had done was not only a crime, but it was perpetrating a trick upon the human race, how then would each of them die a martyr's death? Matthew run through with a lance, Paul beheaded on the Appian Way, John systematically starved, and Peter crucified upside down, and so on. Any one of them could have escaped these horrible deaths just by testifying that it was all a joke and a hoax, and that they had stolen his body, and here's where they'd hid it, and this is how they did it. And then how did they do it and not wake one Roman soldier? Friends, it would take more faith for me to believe that it would be possible for these disciples to tiptoe among that company of Roman soldiers, to roll the stone away from the tomb, and to carry away his body and not wake one soldier, than it would just to believe the pure fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then in recent years you're faced with a letter that has been termed authentic and accurate by archaeological authorities, a letter from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius Caesar rehashing the events of the day, and saying that the soldiers came rushing into his presence and declared that they had seen a great light and their eyes were blinded, and when they could see again, the stone was rolled away from the door of the tomb and the body was gone, and what should they do? And Pilate said, I counseled them to go out and spread the story that Jesus had been stolen by his friends while the soldiers slept, and this they refused to do until I guaranteed them protection when it came to the ears of their commanding officer. You'd have to explain that letter away, and the letter itself makes sense. It speaks truth to the heart. No soldier would ever boast or even tell that he went to sleep on guard duty. No, I could not believe that this could possibly explain away the empty tomb. There are others who've said, well, we think the most logical explanation is that the women went to the wrong tomb. They were much wrapped up in Jesus Christ. They loved him. And women become emotionally involved in experiences like this, and to see him crucified on the cross would be a real shock for anyone, even the hardiest soul. And these women were well broken up. They had cried hysterically for 3 days and nights, and they just forgot where the tomb was, and they went to the wrong tomb and thought it was empty, and they spread the story that Christ had risen, and that's how it all happened. Well, I'd like to examine that with you a minute, friends. I suppose it's logical to assume that maybe the women did go to the wrong tomb, but remember, this was a private burial ground. It was a tomb prepared by Joseph of Arimathea for his own burial. And if the women went to the wrong tomb, they went to the wrong cemetery. And then what did they do when they thought the tomb was empty? Well, exactly what you or I would do. They ran to their friends, not to their enemies, but they ran to their friends, and they said, "The tomb is empty. Christ is risen." What did their friends do? Just what you and I would do. Exactly. They said, you're crazy. We don't believe it. It's impossible. Well, they said, go and see. And so all of the friends, you know where they went? The wrong tomb and wrong cemetery. And they came back into the city and spread the story that Jesus Christ had risen. And what happened? Everybody that heard did just what you or I would do. They refused to believe. And all of the people that ran out there, for some reason or other, ran to the wrong tomb and to the wrong cemetery. No place did anybody raise the hue and the cry, "Here's the tomb, the stone's still there, it's still sealed by Pilate's seal and still guarded by the Roman soldiers." And there isn't one piece of literature any place that says the right tomb was ever found and that the hoax was explained away. No, it'd take more faith than I can possibly imagine to believe that the whole city could be confused just because a couple of women went to the wrong tomb and to the wrong cemetery, that the course of human history could be changed, and that lives of men and women could be transformed by just believing in something that never happened. Impossible to believe. The testimony of Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, has crossed your life. You can't write today's date without giving mute admission to the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died. You can't mention an ancient civilization without speaking his name. And the teaching of Jesus Christ has transformed the course of human civilization. No, it would be impossible to believe this, and there are many who have agreed with that, and they've said, well, a much more logical explanation is that Jesus Christ never died. That's right. I don't know how much you know about crucifixion, but it's a horrible death. It has been said that there are 1,000 ways to commit murder, and only 999 ways to commit suicide, the one exception being crucifixion. It would be very difficult to crucify yourself. Death on the cross is probably the most horrible death ever conceived by the mind of man. Jesus Christ was led forth outside the city of Jerusalem. In all probability, the hole was dug to accept the cross. The cross was probably unlike what is pictured in many pictures, but more like a T. The body was in all probability stretched on that cross as it lay flat on the ground. Very difficult for the nails in the hands and the feet to sustain the weight of the body. So about a 6 or 8 inch sharpened wooden wedge was put at the crotch so that most of the weight of the body was suspended on this wedge. The nails were driven through the hands and the feet, and the cross was raised up and dropped with a thud in the ground to begin an agony that often lasted for 3 to 6 days. But in the case of Christ, he was only on the cross for 6 hours. And thus one could say the normal victim hung on the cross 3 to 6 days, and in order to hasten death, they would often break the legs or inflict other kinds of bodily injury. In the case of Christ, he was already dead in 6 hours, so obviously what happened, he did not die, he just fainted. He hadn't had any food and water for probably 3 days and 3 nights. He'd gone through a lot of mental torture and anguish and had just slipped into unconsciousness on the cross. Well, let's grant the supposition for a moment, friends. He's taken down from the cross. He's buried according to conventional burial methods at that time. They did not want skin to lie on skin because it hastened the decay, so they wrapped each toe separately and each finger separately. and then the legs and the arms and then the body in a linen cocoon that would have made a beautiful straitjacket so that he was bound hand and foot. They then placed a napkin over the face and saturated this cocoon with spices that adequate medical testimony says would suffocate the victim were he not dead. And then I'm asked to believe that for 3 days and three nights, and yes, we mean that, 3 days and three nights, without question, Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday and rose after 6 p.m. Friday night, a Saturday night. He lay for 3 days and three nights in that tomb, without food and without water. And now I'm asked to believe that somehow he came to, his shoulders out of joint, the wounds festering and gangrenous after 3 days and three nights without dressing, that he extricated himself from the linen cocoon that probably would have defied Houdini itself, that he moved the stone away from the door of the tomb that bothered four healthy women as they went there on the first day of the week, that he frightened away a whole company of Roman soldiers, and that he crawled an emaciated wreck into the presence of the disciples, and there they carefully nursed him back to health, and never admitting again where he lived or when he died or what they did with a body when he died the second time, they preached a gospel founded upon an error and transformed the history of the world. No, there are so many impossibilities and improbabilities that it would demand not only a belief in a cunningly devised fable, but a faith that examines no evidence whatsoever to believe that this explains the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we examine all we know about Christ, we examine the fact, for example, that there are over 39,000 references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in secular literature outside of the Bible, every one of which dates before the year 150 A.D., and there is not one reference to the empty tomb that opposes it or against the empty tomb before 400 A.D. How can this be? You mean nobody wrote saying they did not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead before 400 A.D.? Well, it almost looks that way. Some have tried to explain it away by saying, well, that's easy. There were so many people who believed in the resurrection that any time anybody sat down and tried to write the truth, they just took their writings and burned them and destroyed them. Fantastic. We're asked to believe that the written word was scarce in that day, and yet we know now that copies of the New Testament within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ were so common, or portions of the New Testament so common over Egypt and the Middle East, that a woman could tear a portion from the scroll and write her grocery list on the back or send a note to her neighbor lady. And yet no one wrote in opposition against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noted historians have made the claim that none of the contemporaries of Jesus Christ even mentioned his name or believed in his resurrection. And yet just the converse is true. There is not one known contemporary of Jesus Christ who does not mention his name. Many people have told me, for example, that Josephus does not mention Jesus Christ or his resurrection from the dead. The truth be known, Josephus mentions at least twice the resurrection of Jesus Christ and gives one firm evidence that probably he, Josephus, believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was indeed the Son of God. And then there are those who say that Suetonius does not mention Christ. Not only does Suetonius mention Christ, but he also gives testimony to the fact that he believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Every known contemporary who wrote of human events or of human history during the times of Jesus Christ have mentioned his name. Even the noted world historian H.G. Wells, in his History of the World, must confess that Jesus lived, that he performed many miracles, that he died, and that the tomb was empty, and that here indeed is a man who changed human history. He was a man worthy of your consideration. Though he denies his deity, though he does not believe that Jesus Christ died to redeem your soul from hell, he is forced to confess. The evidence points to something amazing about Jesus.
No, my friends, the evidence points to more than that. The evidence points to the fact that this man Jesus, crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on April the 11th, A.D. 32, did in fact rise from the dead. And if Christ rose from the dead, he's God himself. No other explanation could you reach. No other man rose from the dead. You could not rise from the dead. This is the final great miracle that God has worked to prove that Christ is Jehovah. We could not prove his virgin birth. We could not prove many of the miracles he performed, though we believe these because the word says that's true. But we submit to you that based on human evidence and human examination, we can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we have established the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have established his deity. And if we have established his deity, we have established his truthfulness. And if we have established his truthfulness, we have established our sin. And if we have established our sin, we have established our need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord. Dear friends, it's a glorious thing to meditate upon these truths. It's wonderful to come face to face with a living, vital reality that Jesus Christ is no cunningly devised fable. That putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is believing in fact, is believing in event that is more firmly established and has more recorded evidence surrounding it than the life or the death of Abraham Lincoln. Do you realize there is more written evidence outside of the Bible concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that Abraham Lincoln ever even lived? This is no cunningly devised fable, dearly beloved. This is fact. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for this truth. We praise you for a living Redeemer. We praise you that this is no ethereal dream, but that Jesus Christ did indeed live and die and rise again. And that in his resurrection from the dead, he has established our redemption. Father, we'd ask that you'd seal these words to the hearts of those who listen, that Christ might receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come into thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for these opportunities to meditate upon thy word. We'd ask again today that thy precious Holy Spirit might take the word, that might make it jump alive to everyone who listens and to everyone who meditates upon that which you've revealed by thy Spirit. We'd ask, Father, that all that is done and said in these studies together might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd pray that that which is from the flesh might pass away, but that which is from thy Spirit might be sealed to the hearts of all who listen, and that it might bear fruit in thy service. Again, we'd ask for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Ask, Lord, that you would give them no rest and no peace until they've placed their trust in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last few studies together, we have been laying some groundwork for a general study on the subject of Bible prophecy. We've pointed out that these are momentous days in which we live. We've seen that God is beginning to move again in his calendar of events outlined in the Holy Scriptures. We've discussed together Jesus Christ, who he is, and the seal of his divine authority. We've seen him to be Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the one who, with the Father, molded man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and who in his Father's workshop swept the dust and placed the stars in their orbits. We've seen that his literal, physical resurrection from the dead is the seal of his deity. And now I'd like to take this opportunity to discuss with you at least seven things you ought to know, that you ought to have in mind to approach the study of Bible prophecy. The Scriptures are not unlike any other study you might have undertaken. It seems as though myriads of people, in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, have come to the conclusion that they do not need to study. And though the testimony of God's Word is, "Study to show thyself approved, unto God a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." One does not become a mathematician without study. One does not become a physicist without study. One does not become a plumber, or a carpenter, or a cab driver, or anything else of any merit or any value in this life, without diligent application of time and of talent. And so it is as we approach the Bible as the Word of God. God is an intelligent being, and He has revealed Himself in His Word. We re-echo the words of the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And we're impressed with the words of Job, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." Why does Job know this to be true? "Because," says Job, "I have desired his words more than my necessary food." I have desired his words more than my necessary food. Oh, that that were the testimony of each one of us, that our time and our talent might be diligently wrapped up in a study of God's Word, in a committal of our way unto Him, and of a delighting of ourself in Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that these seven things are all you need to know to study Bible prophecy, but these are at least seven things you must know to make sense out of that which God has revealed in His Word. The first of these is that the Bible is God's Word. And I'd like to read for you, if you'd take the time with me today, the entire first chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews. "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the express image of His glory, the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as He hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And when He again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, He saith, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels He saith, 'Who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?' But the Son, He saith, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thy hands, they shall perish, but thou continuest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels hath he said at any time, 'Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" Here we read that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. The Bible is God's Word. Here we hear the testimony that not only is the Word spoken by the prophets the Word of God, but in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. Without a knowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, there is no reason to study Bible prophecy. Without a complete understanding and a willingness to take God at his word, there isn't any reason one can advance for even studying the Scriptures. If the Bible be not the Word of God, then the language we speak is a language foreign and unknown to those who believe it. Let me put it another way, friends. If you do not believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, then you cannot make sense out of what I say. For what I say is based upon the Bible. We take this as the final authority. The Scriptures are the Word of God. We are not asked to modify the Scriptures by what we believe. God asks us to believe what He reveals in His Word. His Word is not to be argued, but to be believed. We are not to take feelings or experiences and interpret the Word of God. We are to interpret feelings and experiences by the Word of God. And if we do not take the Bible as God's infallible Word, if we cannot with conviction and assurance say God hath spoken, then we do not have a subject to study. We can't even believe that Bible prophecy is in fact Bible prophecy and God breathed. It is mandatory that we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. And oh, there's so much evidence we could bring to bear on this subject. The sciences of textual criticism, the studies of archaeology and history, all of these have borne an increasing flood of testimony to the accuracy and to the authority of the Scriptures. There are many on no evidence and for pseudo-scientific reasons who run down the Bible as God's Word, who contend that it is a collection of fiction and fable handed down word to mouth. But there's no proof of this. On the other hand, there are tons and tons of examinations that can be made by the inquiring mind to support the Scriptures as God's Word. You must know that the Bible is God's Word, or you cannot study and make sense out of Bible prophecy. Number two, Bible prophecy is not given by God that you or that I should become a prophet. Bible prophecy is not given that we should prophesy. I might take you back, for example, to the prophets of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. God had said that because of the sins of Ammon and Manasseh, he would bring a people unknown to Israel against them, and he would give the Jews into their hands, and he would scatter them throughout all the nations of the earth. And as the armies of Babylon began to march against the land of Palestine and to surround the cities of Jerusalem, many of the prophets raised their voice and said, "This is an idol-worshipping nation. These are heathen. These people do not know Jehovah our God. Why, you know God would not deliver his people into the hands of these idol-worshippers. Has not God said that David would not lack of a man to rule on his throne? That Israel was his chosen people? They were the apple of his eye? Has not God said that he would exalt this nation above every nation in the earth? Do not believe these voices that say Babylon will win. Do not believe the prophets who tell you to submit yourselves to Babylon and go into captivity. You know God won't let this happen." Now, these prophets probably spoke with good human motives. They had read the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures, which pointed out that Israel was to be a great nation, that God would exalt it above all the nations in the earth, and that he would gather it into its land, and that all of the glories of the nations would flow into it. And they had read these prophecies, and so they began to prophesy that this is what God was about to bring to pass, and this is the way it was going to take place, and the people shouldn't listen to those who said they were prophets of Jehovah and who were prophesying that Babylon would win. You see, they were prophesying over and above the Word of God. As we study Bible prophecy together, we will be tempted at every turn to say, well, this is what God's revealed and this is the way it's going to happen. I can only point out to you that if you could close your mind to everything you know about the New Testament Scriptures or about Jesus Christ, and limit yourself just to the Old Testament Scriptures, and by a study of Old Testament Bible prophecy, tell me exactly how Jesus Christ is going to come, how he's going to live, what he's going to do, how he's going to die, and so forth. Can't you just hear the arguments? One would say, well, the Messiah is going to be an Egyptian, for the Scriptures declare that God will call his son out of Egypt. And someone else says, no, you don't understand Bible prophecy. It says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And the Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem. Someone else says, oh, no, you haven't read Bible prophecy correctly at all. He's going to be a Nazarene. And on we'd argue, and we'd say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is the way I predict it's going to come to pass. Now, here we must be careful. Of course, we said at this point in time, and we now know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that by the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Mary and Joseph did flee into Egypt to save the life of the child, and that Jesus did come up out of Egypt, and that in Egypt surely he became well acquainted with the Greek language. And we know that he was called a Nazarene. And we've seen how all of these things were fulfilled, but had we not lived at this point of time, we might have argued long and hard over our pet theories of Bible prophecy. And as we study together what God has said concerning the future, let us study it with an open mind, with an eager willingness to determine what God has revealed, what he wants us to know, and not attempt to take any of these verses and build a pet theory or a pet doctrine or a pet teaching or a pet prejudice and say this is the way God's going to bring it to pass. We may, in fact, I'm sure most of us believe we're very, very close to the end times. But many other generations have felt this way. It would seem almost impossible that Christ could tarry much longer. But he may. There isn't anything in Bible prophecy that would compel you to say, Jesus Christ must come back today. He may. Praise God, we look for that coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him is the exhortation we are to use to comfort one another in him. And so it was 100 years ago, so it was 500 years ago, and so it was 1,000 years ago. We look for the soon return of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure all of us who are taking the time to study this subject together are convinced that that day draws very, very nigh. But let us not be tempted, as some of the prophets in the Old Testament days were, to take God's prophetic scriptures and in these try to form our own ideas of how God ought to bring to pass his prophecies. Thirdly, I'd like to point out to you that God uses the same language of the king as he uses of the kingdom. In other words, it's difficult sometimes to distinguish as to whether or not God is speaking about an individual or about a kingdom. Go back with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of Daniel, and here we have Daniel receiving a vision of the last great world empire that will be here when Jesus Christ returns. And in verse 15 we read, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, and I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me, and he made me to know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, says this messenger, these great beasts which are four are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. The four beasts that Daniel has seen are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. And now over in verse 23, the same chapter, we hear this messenger, the same messenger, still speaking. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. And thus God has said here that the same language and the same picture he has used of the king is used also of the kingdom. I might point out another illustration for you in Revelation chapters 12 and chapter 13. We read in chapter 12, verse 3, "And there was another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 7 heads 7 diadems," and so forth. We could read on in the chapter and find that this great red dragon is, in fact, none other than Satan himself. And then over in chapter 13, verse 1, we'd read that Satan stands upon the sand of the sea, and John sees a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems. In other words, the picture in Revelation 13 is a picture, again, of the last great world power as it arises on this political and historical scene when Jesus Christ comes back to set up his earthly kingdom. And here we find that there is a likeness between Satan and the last great world power. And a further study of the scriptures will point out to us that the last great world power is in fact Satan dominated and Satan controlled and Satan inspired, and the scriptures reveal that this last world power looks pretty much like its head, Satan. If we were to go back in history also and look in particular at those nations that have had great influence in the history of the Jewish nation, we'd see Babylon, for example, and synonymous with Babylon, we think of Nebuchadnezzar. We think of the city he built. We think of his engineering wonders and the marvels of the things he was able to accomplish. And we think also of the scriptures that declare, both in Jeremiah and in Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was in fact the servant of Jehovah, and that God named him before he was ever born and called him to do a job. And that job was to come down upon the children of Israel, to come against the city of Jerusalem, to besiege it, to lay it waste, and to begin the scattering of the Jews throughout every nation in the world, that God might accomplish the judgments he had pronounced back in the book of Deuteronomy if they refused to follow him. And here we see God speaking of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar in the same language. As far as God is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon, and Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. And then as we go down through the course of human history, and what a tremendously exciting and romantic study it is, we see Cyrus welding together the Medians and the Persians, taking Darius, the king of the Medes, and setting him up as commander-in-chief of his army and navy, as it were, and engineering an interesting campaign against the city of Babylon. We see him diverting the course of a whole river, and we see God as he pronounced in Isaiah that the doors would be open, and they were. As Cyrus walked up that river, the course that he had diverted of the river, and as he walked up the river to the gates, the shipping gates of the city of Babylon, they were open. They shouldn't have been open. They were always closed and locked at sundown, but here they were open, exactly as God said they would be. And as Belshazzar had his infamous feast, as he pronounced shame against and criticism against Jehovah, the God of the Jews, God delivered the city into the hand of Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus set Darius up to be his ruler there at Babylon. And we find that God uses the same language of Medo-Persia as he uses of Cyrus. And that again God calls Cyrus his servant, his anointed one. God names him at least 300 years before he's born, and says he's called him to do a job, and that Cyrus will get that job done. And we haven't gone any further than this in human history, and we're reminded of the verse in Romans 13, "The powers that be are ordained of God." The powers that be are ordained of God. What a thrill it is to know that this world isn't running outside of God's providence or God's plan. He tells us in the Old Testament that it is his determination to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and that he will do. He intends to do it, and he will do it. And God has set up the powers of this world, God directs the powers of this world, and God will bring to pass exactly what he has planned to do. Then we see the armies of Greece we've already discussed together with you, the military powers of Alexander the Great. We've pointed out how he welded the Grecian Empire together, how he made it a real power, and how he led it against the Persian Empire, and how he threw off that yoke of Persian bondage, how he defeated Darius twice, and how he set himself up as one of the greatest and most romantic world powers and world leaders human history knows anything about. He actually only reigned 11 years. It's sobering to think that one of the greatest civilizations this world has ever seen, a civilization out of which came much of the foundation of our mathematics and of our philosophy and of our understanding in some of the physical sciences today, only lasted as a great world power 11 years. Alexander the Great began to reign when he was 21 and died at the age of 32, the victim of his own licentious and riotous living. And God uses the same language of Greece as he uses of Alexander the Great. And then the chain seems to break a little bit as God introduces us to Rome. Who should we say is the most outstanding and significant figure in Rome? We've had no trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, none with Cyrus, and none with Alexander the Great, but we begin to develop difficulty with Rome. Oh, I'm sure there were many who would immediately acclaim, well, Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar was not made famous by God, but by William Shakespeare, many hundreds of years after Caesar was dead and gone. No, a careful examination of that monstrosity of human history known as the Roman Empire and then the Holy Roman Empire that staggered, and I mean this, staggered across the stage of human history for a period of almost 1,300 years, we have no outstanding leader. No one man we could look at and say, this is the man. This is the man that typifies Rome. This is the man that equals Alexander the Great or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar. No, we don't have that man. But we begin to see him be revealed in Revelation 13. We see that he has a striking likeness as the one who dominates him, even Satan himself. We see that there will yet be one great world leader, one world dictator, one man who is able to control a course of human history. We'll study a little bit more about him. We'll see how God raises him up and how God directs him and how God uses him to accomplish exactly what he has planned. As we study men like Pharaoh, God says of Pharaoh, "For this reason raised I up, that I might show my power in thee." We see Christ saying to Pilate, "Thou wouldst have no power, except it had been given thee from above." Oh, what an interesting thought. What a thrilling realization and assurance from the Word of God that the powers that be are ordained of God. And as Daniel reiterates time and time again, and as we'll study as we go through his book, as God has revealed there through Daniel the prophet, God dealt in a mighty way with these nations. God dealt in a mighty way in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and in Cyrus and in Alexander the Great. And we see God directing the course of these nations. We see God using them, though idolatrous and though wicked, to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Does this ascribe sin or evil to God? Not in the least. No more than it ascribes sin or evil to God that Jesus Christ, by the determinate foreknowledge and forecounsel of God, have ye taken and crucified. This is what God determined to be done, and God used the evil of mankind. God used the plans of Satan himself to accomplish what had to be done. And we see God moving in the course of the world today. We see God putting men up and taking them down. We see God raising up nations such as Israel. Inconceivable that in this day and age, with all we know, a nation like Israel could lay claim to the land and have it recognized by the world. Why, dearly beloved, it's as amazing as though the Iroquois Indians were to drive the American army west of the Mississippi, claim that the American grounds are theirs, that they were here first, that it rightly belongs to them, file claim to this with the United Nations and be recognized as a duly constituted and duly organized nation in the face of this earth. And there, settle in the land and hold it against overwhelming odds. And yet in your lifetime, in the last few years, you've seen just such a drama portrayed on the stages of human history. Less than 2 million Jews driving out 45 million Arabs, laying claim to a land they have not laid claim to for 2,500 years, having that claim examined and recognized by the United Nations of this world, and holding it against overwhelming odds. This is happening today. God is moving again in a mighty way, and God is raising up men, and God is taking men down. God is raising up nations, and God is tearing them down. And God is setting the plan on the stages of human history to bring to pass what He has deemed wise. And as we see these things begin to come to pass, oh, dearly beloved, let it send a thrill in your heart and your life. Look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Father, we commit these words to Thee. We ask as we continue this study, You might use it to grip our hearts and change our lives, that all our time and all our talent might be Thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.